clean water. She missed it completely, but the natural person does. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well?" She's thinking just like Nicodemus, who thought in terms of a physical birth. She's now thinking in terms of physical water. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is thinking of something far greater. He's thinking of spiritual life or spiritual water, which he's seeking to liken the water to. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now this isn't the only time the Lord Jesus uses this reference. Keep your finger here. I'm thinking of in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, page 1125, if you have a Bible like mine. And here the Lord Jesus said, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now here's an offer of salvation. Verse 38, he defines the way one drinks. "He that believes on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Now the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as water, but also speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom he likens to water, and then says in verse 39 that this Spirit cannot come yet, because Christ was still alive, for the Spirit could not come until after Christ died and arose again. And this is why he says, if you jump over to chapter 16 of John, verse 7, in relationship to the Comforter or the Holy Spirit, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," the Paraclete, which is the helper that comes alongside, and in effect he's talking about the Holy Spirit, a person, "the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart through his death and resurrection, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now I might add, that's the three things that the Spirit of God is seeking to convince an individual of today: sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Now verses 9, 10, and 11 amplify those three words of sin, because they believe not on me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more; of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Back to verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, as we think of the damning sin, let's go back to John 3:18. We'll keep you in the same book anyway. Back to John 3:18. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 16. John 3. And here the Lord Jesus is seeking to explain the new birth to Nicodemus. And so he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18 of John 3. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light, or Christ, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, verse 18 clearly states that the reason a person is condemned is because of their unwillingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the same principle set forth in verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Consequently, unbelief in Jesus Christ is the only damning sin or sin which can send a person and will send a person to the lake of fire, the second death, or what we call hell. That means I'm not going to hell because of what I am initially, a sinner. Nor am I going to hell because of what I've done by way of producing sin. So man basically is a sinner from a threefold point of view. Adam, we'll put an A here for Adam. We're told in Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the human race. And as the result of Adam's sin, sin was imputed to every offspring of Adam. So we put down here 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now we'll let that stand for 6,000 years. Now the world is much older than that. So when they study the rocks and say they were there a million years, they may very well have been there, but man has not been on this planet that long. Usher in your notes, and from all logical accounts, 6,000 years is about it. So we go back 2,000 years to Christ, another 2,000 to Abraham, another 2,000 to Abraham, and he's the one that caught us in the fix that we're in tonight. Now, Adam's sin was imputed to you. In Adam, all die. So the number one problem that Jesus Christ had to resolve in his death on our behalf upon the cross was the fact that we were descendants of Adam, and in Adam imputed sin is the problem. As the result of being a natural offspring of Adam, we're a sinner from another point of view, and this is referred to as inherent sin. Through the genes, which comes through the male, from generation to generation, sin is imputed to the following generation until I was born and you were born, and you were declared to be a sinner, not only because Adam's sin was imputed to you, but by virtue of the fact that you were born an offspring of Adam through the generations, through the bloodstream, and you have a little package inside of you, which David referred to in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Psalm 58:3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they're born speaking lies, indicating the fact that man by nature has all that's needed to reproduce that which is contrary to the perfect righteousness and justice, which we call God's holiness or the holiness of God. Now, God is more than that, but I put down two attributes just to give us something with which to contrast ourselves with. God is perfect. God is just, which means he's holy. His righteousness means he's absolutely divinely perfect. His justice means that he's always fair. Consequently, all that he does is always done within the framework of his righteousness and justice. And I might add, God is also love, and he's also eternal life. Adam lost eternal life through sin. Put eternal life here. Jesus Christ came to earth, it says God so loved the world. We just read that, didn't we? Let's look at that again. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, you cannot define the love of God apart from Jesus Christ. And in fact, you can't define God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't even talk about God. Jesus Christ puts a handle on the cup. All I know about God is in the person of Jesus Christ. If I look at nature, I can know there is a God, which Psalms 119, 1 and 2 states. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. So I can say, my God is almighty, God is all powerful, and God is all wise. But I don't know what he's like. And if someone says God's a God of love, which I've had happen to me, I've said to them, can you tell me anything God has ever done to which you can point to, which you could define as lovely? Now I flushed them out immediately. Because if this person knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they will come back with this verse right here or something akin to it, like Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Thus, the only mental perception we have of God's love is found in the person of Jesus Christ, manifested tangibly through Christ's death upon the cross. Apart from pointing to the cross of Christ and the fact that Christ died for me, means I have no way of defining the love of God. So when they say God's a God of love, the average maudlin sentimentalist is saying, in effect, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? And that's the point. God's love did just exactly that. God's love sent Jesus Christ to hell for you. And that's exactly what transpired here. For you see, God in his love sent Jesus Christ to earth for the purpose of dying for man's sins upon the cross. So Christ states the fact that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to this end was I born, so that I might die for the sins of the world. He knew why he came. He came specifically to die. He came to die for my sins, your sins, and the sins of the entire world. He did this in love. So we put a love pipe here. But God's love was manifested through a substitute who was going to pay the fine for your sin and mine. Thus, while he met the demands of the law courts of heaven, namely God's righteousness, which was perfection, in God's justice, which was actually his police department, which forces him to judge anyone who violates the righteous laws which he established. Thus, God's love had to be subservient to the police department or the laws of righteousness. So when he hung there upon the cross, the triune God was involved in providing salvation for a lost and dying world. And when he screamed between the hours of 12 and 3, my God the Father, my God the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? He answers it in Psalms 22, because I am being crushed as a worm in a vat, while the sins of the world and all the sins that are involved in the offsprings of Adam, which involves imputed sin, it involves inherent sin, that would be number two, and then we'll put number three here. This involves, as a third byproduct, personal sin. Society invariably grapples with number three. Oftentimes the evangelist puts the emphasis on number three. And he says to the people in the audience, throw away that fifth of whiskey. Throw that cigar away. Get rid of that Bull Durham sack or whatever. And turn to Christ. Now he's missing the point, really. Because that's debatable, what I mentioned. But even if he does name sin such as drunkenness, which is a sin, immorality, which is a sin, and the Bible calls it that. This is a third byproduct of a secondary problem which has as its source a greater problem. Thus, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died for my personal sins, he also died for what's on the inside. For the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, if I remember correctly, that it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. For what a man says is a ready expression of what he thinks. That's what's in his heart. And what's in his heart is adultery, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and he names a few other things. He says, but that's the problem. It's what's within the man. Now, all type of social reforms, makes no difference what kind it is, religion at large, and I make a distinction between religion and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity sets forth the fact that God says man needs a new insides. We've got to start at the source of the problem. Socialism, social reform, and religion says we've got to shape this bird up on the outside and readjust his behavior pattern. In fact, I was talking to a fella here Tuesday night who was with AA. And he mentioned the Bible they used. He even used the same terms that I would use as a Christian. He says, well, we have what we call a Bible. And then he mentioned the fact that by virtue of the fact that he'd come from the cities and had just moved into the area, though he'd lived there before and knew me and expressed before that he wanted to talk to me, he said, I'm going to have to look up an AA group with which I can work with, cooperate with, fellowship with, whatever you want to call it, once or twice a week. And I said to him, what do you talk about? Of course, I already knew what they talked about, but I wanted to hear him tell me. And he did mention this. He said, I found out while at the meetings there's two kinds of people. There are those who are on highs and there are those who are on lows. Those on emotional highs are elated over the fact that they wanted to go out and have a drink, but they didn't, and they're just victorious. The other ones, they wanted to go out and have a drink, and they didn't, and they feel kind of bad about it, or else they wanted to, and they didn't, they feel bad about it. So I says, now what do? Are the ones who are elated, did they bite a piece of their tongue off while they walk past Rod's bar? Put a piece of tongue in the envelope and hand it to somebody else and say, you take that home and frame it and look at that piece of tongue. And you let that be a lesson to you. If you want to drink booze tonight, you look at that piece. In fact, frame it. Put it right under glass. Look at that piece of tongue. Now, I ask them about what else they talk about. They talk about women. Yeah, they talk about women. So after he discussed it a while, I said to him, now catch this. And he did. I want you to catch it. When you get together at an AA meeting, they don't discuss Jesus Christ. They may call upon a higher being, but that higher being can be a salt shaker or a potato or an eraser and a pencil. Not make any difference. You're your own God, and the final analysis just look to something or someone. But you see, the Bible calls that idolatry. If I look to anyone or anything apart from Jesus Christ, that's blasphemy or idolatry. So, as we went on, I said to him, now the Lord Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman which is not a sin, but if he lusts after her in his heart, the Lord Jesus said that's as detrimental and as sinful as though they committed the act. Now I said, here you sit in a circle and you express to each other your inward desires, whether it be booze or women. But then you pride yourselves in the fact that you didn't do it, you merely thought it. Do you know what AA is producing? They are producing a high-class breed of hypocrites. Because by the admission of the individuals who said, that's what I want, but I didn't do it, I contained myself. I put the old pipe wrench on and screwed her right down. And I said, that's all right. When you die, you'll be so crooked we can screw you in the ground. The issue is what's in the heart of man. And you see, it's only the gospel message in Jesus Christ who came to die to provide through that living water, that living spirit, that new divine nature, a new inside. And God says he's not in the remodeling business. That's socialism. That's communism. Everybody's trying to put somebody in a mold and say, in effect, you are what you are because of your environment. Which is a dirty lie. Because Adam was put in a beautiful environment. The garden was utopia. It was absolutely perfect. And you would have thought the Russians could by now have produced a generation of people that would have regained what was lost in the garden under their system, which is supposed to be a utopia. But you see, there's no system that works. Because no matter what laws are designed, whether in Duluth or Washington, there is a variable problem within the heart of man. So the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, so wicked that I don't even know what I may do a week from now or a year from now, let alone the legislators who are passing laws to head me off. By the time I get there, I will have devised a new plan to beat them at their own game. And that's the natural heart of man. And that's why legislation never works, because when man passes legislation, they're not omniscient, nor are they omnipresent, nor are they eternal life. So consequently, they don't know what factors will come on the horizon 5 or 10 or 15 years down the road. Nor do they know how the heart of man will react. And the Bible says the sky is the limit in regards to sin and how they will react. So God says what's needed is a brand new heart and life. So Jesus Christ died for man's sins. Now the Holy Spirit, we were told, as Jesus put it in John 7, 38-39, came to earth for the explicit purpose of convicting this individual of his need of Jesus Christ, the one who died for what he is, a sinner, and through that death satisfied the legal, righteous, and just demands of a holy God. So that, first of all, Jesus Christ had to satisfy the demands of righteousness, which was the Godward aspect of the cross, which we call propitiation, which merely means satisfaction. He satisfied the demands of God. The manward aspect is called redemption, which meant he paid the redemptive price to free men out of slavery. For all men are slaves to sin. And it's this which men need to be freed from. It's not a matter of remolding, readjusting, or remodeling their natural nature so that it appears to be something it's not really. God says we're all sinners, and the basic nature which we're born with will send us all to hell. And that God must give us a brand new life which has within it the character of God. So when a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for him, he becomes the recipient of a divine nature. This divine nature actually is the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity takes up residence within the body of that person, and his spirit is regenerated so that now he can understand the Word of God, because he is rightly related to God through the one who provided access to God, namely Jesus Christ. So this is the reason why the Christian is told to preach the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, which I'm trying to do right now. And he's the one that solved the problem. So I'm saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the Word of God, is the only final cure-all. And when he comes back again, he will establish righteousness with a rod of iron, and as the King of Kings will enforce upon this crooked, degenerate world a system of righteousness which will work, but it'll have to be enforced. Now today, we live in the age of grace. God isn't enforcing anything. He's allowing a man to do his own thing to prove a point. We live in the age of the silent heavens. God doesn't speak to you even if you eat too much pizza tonight. He won't speak to you. He speaks through the Word, but he won't whisper in your ear. And all I know about God is found right here. And once I've accepted Christ, I'm wired for sound, and the Bible will begin to open up like a flower, and I can make the thing work, and I can worship the way God designed it. Now, we were looking at John 3, but let's flip back to John 4. As we look at the woman at the well and finish the story. Verse 14, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now, he isn't talking about physical water, H2O. He's talking about spiritual water. In other words, eternal life. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Boy, I'd like water like that. I'd never have to come back this well again. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband to come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now he's got to show her something here. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husbands, for thou hast had five husbands. I might say five, throughout the Word of God, sets forth two principles. It sets forth man's inadequacy, and it sets forth the grace of God in the light of that inadequacy. For example, you have five senses, all inadequate, as was true with her. She had five fingers on each hand, all inadequate. She had five toes on each foot, all inadequate. However, man's number throughout the Word of God, which will be the mark of the beast, as we think of 666 in the book of Revelation, is number six. So throughout the Word of God, it's always six. That's the issue. So, number six is man's inadequacy, or man's number. Man at his best. That's why there's three sixes, because you see, the Trinity speaks of completeness. When you have the Antichrist 666, it means that this world dictator, this one world coming ruler, will be the epitome of all that man has sought to be, but he will actually be energized by the devil himself. He will be a very intelligent individual. He will have fantastic persuasion. When he speaks on television, the whole world will say, that's my boy. And the whole world will wonder after him, or wander after him and wonder as well. And he's the one that's going to set up the fact that he's going to be worshipped, and anyone who doesn't have the mark of the beast will not buy, sell, or whatever. And that's the way it's going to be. And that isn't going to be that difficult either. In fact, one of the things I was just talking about with this couple that was right here was the fact that they had bought a new Toyota. And I didn't know this had happened before, but apparently things are becoming so intense at the mines that though he's only had it 2 weeks, they've already scratched it. And one foreman who got a foreign car was told to quit or trade it back in, which he did. He traded it back in. So they were just discussing what they might do. I said, it's too big to fight. You better find a place to hide it while you drive your pickup to work or whatever, or you might as well go back and say, what'll you give me for it? And go back to Ford, Chevys, and Chryslers, which pretty soon will be made in Japan as well, but doesn't make any difference. You see, you don't know that. And most people don't know that through the World Bank, big money in this country has built those plants, just like we're building truck factories in Russia. They don't know that, which is ridiculous. Our tax money has been spread abroad so beautifully in the world market, and we have back supported and undergirded through the World Bank almost every enterprise going, whether it be in Japan, Russia, or China, Germany, whatever, that no matter what we would buy or where we would buy it, basically the whole thing was brought about through taxpayers in this country. But you see, the average fellow on the job doesn't realize that the problem is much greater than you buying a Toyota down here at the corner. He thinks in terms of union shops, and you know, if everybody'd buy a Ford, all would be well. But the problem is far bigger than that. But there's no point in fighting it. Actually, you got to start here before your eyes are open to see that, although some unbelievers do see that. Well, anyway, she's got six husbands. Let's see, verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, I might say, do you know why he did this? He did hit her right here on personal sin. But he wanted her to see who he was. And then he wanted her to catch the contrast. And in a moment, we'll look at James and see that contrast more fully. But let's go on. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped this in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, in the Old Testament, and while Christ was here, there was a geographical location where God would meet man. That was in Jerusalem at the temple, and the Levitical priesthood had a corner on the religious market. And if a Gentile did not go to Jerusalem and do business with a Levitical priest, they could not do business with God. That's Old Testament. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day in the Old Testament was the presence of God manifested to Israel. The blood that flowed off the altars and then put on the mercy seat in the holiest of holies was that blood covering which allowed a holy God to reside within the midst of a sinful Jewish race, or an Israelitish nation, if you prefer, so that he could do business with them, though they were far from perfect. But God gave them a corner on the market. They had a corner on the Bible. The whole Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And if you didn't come to a Jew, you just didn't come to God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. Now, that's not true today, if I can just jump ahead a moment. For you see, when Jesus Christ died, Hebrews 10:20 says that the veil was rent between the top and bottom. And if I would put up here a tabernacle to make it simple, and an altar and a laver, and then put the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then the holy place where we had the table of showbread and the incense burner and the candlesticks. We have set forth in the Christology of Israel the very character of Jesus Christ. And the animals that were slain upon the altar set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this whole thing sets forth the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cleansing, the bread of life, 12 loaves of bread. Christ is the light of the world, the only light they had in the holy place. Altar of incense, prayer, access to God. We come to God through Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And then, of course, the Ark, which was the presence of God. No one could come into the presence of God but through a temporal go-between, which was a Levitical high priest who went back here once a year and, of course, daily went to the holiest of holy place. Now, this went through the desert from Egypt to Israel, but then the temple was built by Solomon, and of course this is that which the Samaritan woman was referring to. Must we go to Jerusalem? Now, the unique difference today between Judaism and Christianity is the fact that when Jesus Christ died and arose again, he provided through the Holy Spirit a new residing place or dwelling place within the hearts and lives of those who place their faith in Christ. And when one places their faith in Christ, their body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And today, people do not meet in geographical locations. No matter where they meet or where they are, their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what he was trying to get across. Let's go on. Verse 21, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus true worship revolves around truth and the Holy Spirit. I must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, who walketh the Word of God, then teaches my spirit the truth of God's Word, which when I respond to, I am involved in worship, which means you can worship the Lord daily and, in fact, perpetually as you respond to the Word of God. Now, as we think of that principle, let's flip back to the book of Hebrews. And as we think of the Lord Jesus pointing out to this woman her need, and I might say she got saved and was a fantastic witness for Jesus Christ. In fact, many got saved through her, if you'd finish the chapter. But as this woman had to see what she was and had to see who Christ was before she could get saved, which means you have to recognize you're lost before you see your need of a Savior. But you're saved through faith in Christ and in nothing else. And with that, I'd like to have you turn to James chapter 4 as we think of a principle now relating to a Christian in regards to the source of failure, which is the source of sin, the key to success, and the key to failure. When I get saved, I am given a new life, a new nature, but I still possess an old one. We're told in Galatians 5
that the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit's to the flesh, the contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the thing that you would. Which means after I get saved, a war begins internally. A war that I never knew existed before. I become conscious of righteous principles and conscious of what God would have me to do. But I then also become conscious of the fact that I'm not fulfilling or doing what God wants me to do, and this creates a problem within me mentally as a Christian.
Oftentimes when we fail repeatedly, we want to throw in the sponge, but you see, the failure is not God's, the failure is ours, and the failure stems from what we yield to or give in to, not the Spirit's. If we would allow the Spirit to have His way, then this could be overcome. But failure is perpetual in the sense that we're never freed from this nature that is perpetually and will perpetually work to seek to quench, grieve, or stymie the Spirit from fulfilling through me God's perfect will. Once I come to know Christ as my personal Savior, the objective of the Holy Spirit is to conform me to the image of Christ, which is, of course, righteousness or holiness. Be holy as He is holy. And as I expose myself to the Word of God and yield myself to the Spirit of God, then He can produce through me the Word of God, and through problems, difficulties, tests, trials, temptations, whatever, I am then put in a position where I have to shift the truth that I've learned to practice, and through practical application of truth to experience, I then by faith put into practice these truths, which then will result in works which God will evaluate by way of evidence for which He can give me a reward. These things must come to pass, for I'm going to be rewarded for what I do, not for my good intentions. Hell's pay with good intentions. But I must think right before I can act right. If I'm thinking right, then my actions will be right. When I detect failure, I am to acknowledge it or confess it, and then continue to allow the Spirit of God to move me ahead so I can meet the next obstacle, which again I can handle on the basis of faith by appropriating the provision Christ provided for me. Now, as we think of the internal war and the problems we have as Christians. This woman had a problem. She was lost, but she got saved. But notice chapter 4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Now he's talking about an inner war. He's talking about inner lusts. Notice chapter 1 of James. Verse 13. Let no man say when I am tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted from without when he is drawn away of his own lust from within and enticed from without. And then when lust has conceived within, it brings forth sin. Now I merely relate that to show you the source of the problem. So as we think of carnality or worldliness, actually, it begins right where the whole thing began, on the inside of man, which is the way we were born. So we have to get back to the root of the problem. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4 again. Where do wars actually come from, James says? Where does the fighting come among you? Why, they have to have a launching pad. And that launching pad is inside of you. They actually stem from your own heart, which is lustful, that wars inside of you, which is in your members. Thus, the source of sin and problems is always within, never without. Which means I really can't blame anyone or anything for any failure that comes my way. I can only blame number one, that's me. I'm my biggest problem. Verse 2, You lust and have not. You kill desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. When you ask, you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. In other words, the flesh is always equated in the Word of God with a word called lust. Flesh and lust are bed partners, which means when I'm in the flesh, I can only do one thing. Break the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, called here lust. You lust, but you don't have. But you desire to have, which is the source of the problem, but you can't obtain. Now here's those who've joined an anonymous. You can call it what you like. And they said, we want it, but we can't get it. Well, that's refraining, isn't it? But the Lord says, look it. The very fact you want it indicates the fact that that's what you are. So you even religiously go to prayer, verse 3. And he's talking to brethren or Christians. He says, so you ask. You go to prayer, but you don't receive what you ask. Why? Because even your prayers are designed to consume it upon your own lust. In other words, to ask amiss means to miss the mark and ask for that which does not fit into the plan and purpose of God. I ask so that my plans and purposes might be blessed of God. When a Christian enters into this, he's referred to as an adulterer and adulteress. Verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adultery now. Don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, he then makes a request in verse 7 as we skip a little. He says, why don't you submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil? He'll flee from you. Why don't you, verse 8, draw nigh to God so God can draw nigh to you? Why don't you, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord so he can lift you up? Now notice, there's a consequences behind all of these actions. If I submit, verse 7, then I can stand against the devil. If I draw nigh to God, then he will draw nigh to me. If I humble myself, then God will lift me up. Now, could God do anything more for me than that? Now, God did no more and can do no more than that which he's already done when he came to die for me upon the cross, and through his death and resurrection provide for me eternal life, the Holy Spirit, and all of the divine operating assets that are needed to be able to function as a Christian in time. Now he says, look it, I bankrupt heaven to make an aggressive approach towards you. I can do no more than I've already done. Now you said you've accepted me as your Savior. Thus you've responded to me. Now we've entered into a family relationship. God your Father, Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Spirit of God, of course, is your inner tutor or teacher. And we have become one with the Godhead, and we're indwelt by the triune God. Now, this request is logical in the light of the relationship that a believer has with Jesus Christ. He says, now look it. Why don't you stop resisting me and living in the light of what you want and fulfill the purpose for which I have designed for you? Why don't you yield to me? Or, as it's put in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. Now, we're no match for the devil, and we don't resist the devil by resisting the devil. The devil is resisted by yielding to the one who has had victory over the devil, as we saw in John 16. Christ died for the purpose of breaking the power of the devil. The prince of this world was judged. So, keep your finger here. Let's go back. And in verse 10, notice what it says. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Finally, my brethren, talking to the Ephesian saints, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I had you turn here because all I'm trying to do is amplify verse 7 of James 4. When one is strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and has, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, he then is able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now notice, the armor is the key for the believer. And we're told in verse 12 that our opposition is satanic, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. Thus, the main opposition comes from the devil, and he's the one with whom we're dealing in this invisible spiritual warfare which we've entered into when we became the recipient of a spiritual life. And so we put away our six guns, or M1s, or M14s, or whatever, and now we use another type of weapon. We use spiritual weapons. So Paul says the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, through God pulling down strongholds or mighty rock forts. All right. Put on the armor for the purpose of being strong to be able to defeat the devil. Now, verses 13 through 18 amplify the armor, which is the way you submit to God, so that as the result of submitting, you can resist the devil. But you resist the devil by submitting to God. You don't resist the devil by resisting the devil any more than you live the Christian life by seeking to readjust your flesh. So you don't crucify self. You don't say to yourself by biting down on your tongue and spitting out a piece like you did with AA, or they do with AA, and I'm going to get with it and live the Christian life. That's not the way it works at all. It's very simple. If we are what we think, then the key is to allow our mind to be occupied with that source of power which will result in actions which will manifest itself through our body because of what the computer is taking in. Which means when a person first gets saved, they make it work automatically and don't even know it, at least on a small scale. They're excited about Jesus Christ. They're happy that they're saved. And we were talking tonight. At that point in time, it could very well be that they would mortgage their house to build a church, sell their car, give the church right off their back. And I have detected this and have had new Christians come up and tell me that they're willing to give large sums of money when they first get saved. But I already know that that's emotional. So I don't do what many preachers do. I tell them, just take it easy. Just take it easy, because I already know between 6 months and a year, they'll be tearing the shirt off my back. I already know that. So that's merely a temporary emotional move, which they'll get over with pretty quick. So I don't take advantage of that. I back off, because I already know 6 months down the road, they're going to be sorry they did it. And already knowing what's going to happen, and being smarter than they, I say, just keep it. Don't get excited now. I'm sure there's something you can do, but I just pray about this now and take it easy. But the principle's there, which is what I'm after. Now, as we think of drawing nigh to God, let's look at verse 13 of Ephesians 6. We take a hold of that which has been provided. How do you take a hold of something God has provided? You take a hold of it by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Now, take now by faith unto you the whole armor of God. Not part of it, all of it. Now, this sets forth another principle. A Christian does not submit to God on the installment plan basis, which again sets forth a distinction between spirituality and growth. When you're spiritual, it means you are yielded or you have submitted mentally to the Lord's objectives for you. Now that doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means your attitude is one of submissiveness. Do you get the difference? The only difference between a carnal believer and a spiritual believer is this. A carnal believer will say, boy, did I goof today. Boy, I witnessed to this person, and you know what? I didn't handle it right. Hey, that person's spiritual. The carnal person will justify themselves, excuse themselves, and usually point to another's failure to make themselves look good and in justifying themselves so that they don't have to serve Jesus Christ. So they become critics. That's carnality. So spirituality yields, submits, and takes by faith what God has provided. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Don't take 10% or 90%, take 100%, which you will if you have the right attitude. In other words, you take what you see is available. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Well, how do I stand? Well, stand having your loins girt about with truth. Number one. Can you visualize a Roman soldier standing before Paul, whom he's using as an illustration? And he's looking at this physical armor, and he's relating the whole thing to the spiritual, which is the point. Everything you see materially finds a counterpart in the visible realm. That's how you should look at things all the time. Or relating or evaluating it by the Word of God. So this is exactly what he's doing. Now, when he speaks of the loins, he's speaking of that belt which surrounded the loins, which held all of his armor together. All the equipment. Hung his sword on his belt. That was part of the girdle that went around. The bottom part was hooked to his girdle. The top part of the breastplate was snapped down on his girdle. Everything was held together by this girdle, gird about. Now the same principle is true with the believer. But what holds you together? We are what we think, remember? Thus the word of God must be bound around our neck. So in the Old Testament says, put the word of God as frontlets between your eyes. So they put it that way. Or David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Same principle. So we're held together by what we think. So if the Word of God can become a stabilizing factor in our thinking apparatus, then of course all the rest will fall into place and will function properly, because everything else is hinged, hooked onto that. So then he goes on to say, having on the breastplate of righteousness, which is practical righteousness, which others can see, which will automatically be reproduced when I'm filled with the Spirit, which is what God wants to do. Followed up with verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which means I then will speak or give out the word of God. And I might add this. Paul mentions the fact that each believer is a priest and has a ministry. Flip back one page to the left. And in verse 11, he mentions pastor teachers given to the saints, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Thus God's objective with you and me and with every believer is to conform us to Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate objective. And I might say the problems or difficulties that come our way are designed to cause us to respond exactly like the Lord Jesus did, for he was always in balance and always responded correctly. He was never rebellious. He was always obedient. He was never fearful. He was always courageous, no matter what the problem or difficulty was. He never vacillated. He's immutable. He was always resolute. He was never pessimistic. but always cheerful. He was never grasping to get, but always generous, willing to give. Always operated on principle, never expediency. This should be how we should react when confronted with problems that come our way. For in and through it all, the Lord wants to, first of all, perfect us into the image of Christ. That's what he wants. But in that process, we have here feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and part of our ministry is to be a witness or a light, as we go back to Ephesians 6, 15. And I'd like to make this comment. In all the years I've been a pastor, I have noticed that if all the armor is on, this Christian has a concern for the lost. And when I hear Christians talk to me about someone they've talked to who's open, whom they would like to have me make a call on with them, while they're talking like that, they're not criticizing another Christian. They're not griping about something or murmuring or complaining, because they have a positive objective in their thinking apparatus. You have a church filled with people like that. You have a church filled with people who have their armor on, and they have a ministry. And they're not concerned about the failures of others in their ministry. They're concerned about their own failure in their ministry. They're their number one problem, and they know that. And they're delighted when the Spirit of God has used them in some way, shape, or form. And someone has been touched with the gospel of Christ. And they say, hey, Pastor, let's make a call on this guy. He's open. And man, he's all excited. Got his gospel shoes on. He wants to go. But then, of course, you always got those Christians in church who kind of sit back and look. And they're kind of spiritual CIA men. They're checking everybody out and see if they all got a haircut like they ought to have, and if their dresses are the right length, and if they're donating or tithing like they should, or whatever else they ought to be doing. And they're kind of like detectives, which is none of their business, but they haven't caught on to that yet. That each one of us is going to give an account alone to the Lord, and thus each Christian is to mind his own business. That's grace. That means if you walk in here in a barrel and check your spear at the door, then no one should bat an eye. All right? Just hope they don't take it off. Going on. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 16, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Shield of faith. Well, you see, if you have on the armor, it's the result of submitting to the Lord. If you submit to the Lord, and we're told in James 4, the devil will flee, then obviously there's no place for his darts to find entrance by virtue of the fact that faith is that which wards off all of the temptations that come our way from the devil, who uses the world to say, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Or cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and be like Spider-Man while you think of all the news and popularity. While you get a lot of ink in the paper, you'd be a real hot dog and a hero. Don't you want to do that? And I might say Christians are bought off quite easily wherever they're at for popularity, because you see, there's all kinds of lusts. I can lust for material, money hungry. There's sensual lust. But there's also approbation lust. Boy, for a teenage girl to get a pair of pom-poms and say, fight, team, fight, the basketball floor, why, she'd trade in Jesus Christ that quick. If it came to an ace part in a play at the junior college, or If you could try out at Hollywood, why, you'd dump Jesus Christ that quick. Because the flesh would just revel in the recognition your flesh would get. So that's why the devil has a ball in buying believers off, because believers sell off dirt cheap. Sometimes they come pretty high. Sometimes believer says, well, I'm not budging unless I can make $1 million on it. And the devil says, well, that's a fair deal. I got a lot of money anyway. I'm not going to. What you're losing is worth far more than $1 million, because you're going to stop redeeming time and lose rewards which are far more than $1 million. But I'll give you $1 million if you stop serving Jesus Christ. And what believer wouldn't buy that package? There's only one in a billion that wouldn't buy it. Most believers would buy it right now. And you know that's true, because when it comes to making a buck at overtime, you'll trade in the Word of God for an overtime buck. Why, most Christians will trade in church for TV. And if it's an X-rated movie, well, they'll trade in both services. I mention that because I heard on the news where someone had said that while there was supposed to be, I think on closed circuit TV, Oral Roberts, where there was a viewing audience of around 250,000, there was a cross up in the wires, and consequently an X-rated movie came on. And the radio station said out of 250 million or 1,000 listeners, they had one call. These are all religious folks. So you can see in the readings that oral doesn't do too well when he's next to a movie. Well, let's go on. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the sword becomes the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. So sometimes we refer to the Bible as a sword. And we don't mean it's a literal sword. We think of it in terms of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning critic, thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus the Word of God hits the inside, the soul and the spirit. And this is what the believer uses in giving the Spirit of God ammunition to be able to convict or convince the soul of the individual of their need of Jesus Christ. And only the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, can pierce the heart and bring that conviction in showing that person their need of placing their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the key to life, the source of life, and in fact life itself, apart from which there is no life. Now this is what he wants of us. And here we have an amplification of that. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now this prayer is quite different. As we go back to James 4, notice what they were doing. Verse 3, you ask in prayer. So they may have said to themselves, well, we're utilizing some of the armor. James 4:3. But he says, look at when you ask, because of the fact that you're not asking in the Spirit. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Paul says. But rather you're asking as most religious people would ask. They want to consume it upon themselves. Lord, give me this, give me that, or whatever. And he says, what you're actually doing is committing spiritual adultery with me when you engage in such hypocritical practices as that, you adulterers and adulteresses, which we've all been guilty of, have we not? Down to verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That's putting on the armor of God so you can stand in the power of God. then you can resist the devil through the shield of faith. When he sees he has no entrance, then he will flee because there's no success as he views you. You have overcome him by faith. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. How do I draw nigh to God? We saw it. We draw nigh to the Word of God. It saturates our thinking. And consequently, as the result of that, we then can move as we ought. Thinking of thinking, I think of 1 Peter 1, to the right, two pages. And I think of verse 13. Notice how he puts it here. This is similar terms used by Peter. And he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, which is what I was talking about in Ephesians 6. Be sober, hope to the end. Hope always deals with the future. Be sober means be careful. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, live in the light of his imminent return. As, verse 14, obedient children. That's walking by faith. Technon, children. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. Don't live like you used to live. Live like you ought to live now that you've received a new nature. But as he which hath called you is holy, then so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the Spirit's objective. Accomplished through, verse 13, your mind. Gird up your loins. Allow your mind to be occupied with the Word of God. Back to James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Now, when you come to the Word of God, you are giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to give to you through the written Word, which is backed by the living Spirit, the power needed to make the Christian life work. Which means if the source of salvation and the key to life is faith in the Word of grace, then living the Christian life is predicated upon the same identical principle. If I do not spend time with the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to feed me daily, I am no match for the devil, the world, or my very own flesh. I cannot overcome myself or I turn into an AA nut, biting chunks of dung out of my head and spitting it out and framing it. That's not Christianity, that's legalism. Grace means that I appropriate the armor of God by exposing myself to the Word of God, which allows that power to saturate my thinking so I can walk by faith in the light of what he told me. But we so quickly forget, do we not? Illustration. The Lord Jesus referred to himself as the manna which came down from heaven. He referred to himself as the bread of life. Israel was obligated to pick up manna daily, in fact every morning while the dew was on the ground. If they picked up more than they would eat that day, it'd spoil on them the next day. Get moldy. God did something supernatural. For the Sabbath, he said, pick up 2 days' supply on Friday. It'll hold you over the Sabbath, which would be Saturday, till Sunday, as we use our days. Are you aware of the fact that when we say Sunday, Thursday, Friday, we're using the pagan Greek gods as a means of defining the days? Saturn, Saturday, Sun, Sunday, Moon, Monday, Tuo, Tuesday, Thor, Thursday, Woden, Wednesday, Frigg, Friday. These are all pagan gods. Now, somebody might say, I'm never going to refer to a day like that again because I want to get these pagan gods out of my vocabulary. Well, let's not get ridiculous. You know, I say Easter, but I'm not in favor of the bunnies, but I'm not getting ridiculous either. And that's why in the Bible you always have the first day, second day, third day, and fourth day. The Spirit of God isn't going to use pagan gods to identify days. They just said the first day and the last day, or the third day, or whatever. Well, that makes that simple. Now, what was I talking about? I forgot what I was talking about. Manna, right, so that's what I was talking about. 16, 7, manna, okay. So God supernaturally held it over, so it didn't spoil the third day. Now it's an illustration of the spiritual realm. For you see, if Christianity is a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, then I must personally wait upon the Lord and enter into that intimate relationship called fellowship with the Lord, where I draw nigh to Him. There's no other way to draw nigh to God. I hope that you came here tonight to draw nigh to God. This is how you draw nigh to God. So if your wife says, well, honey, you're going to go to Bible study tonight? You say, yes, I'm going to draw nigh to God tonight. I'm going to draw nigh to God. And she may say, well, I'm going to draw nigh to the TV. Or vice versa. That's how you draw nigh to God. But the point is that I need to draw nigh daily to God, because what you hear tonight will be moldy tomorrow. Not that you can't retain the principle which you can apply tomorrow in your Christian life. That you can do. But you see, that which gives it fresh potency is your willingness to expose yourself to the Word of God so the Spirit of God can refresh your memory, recharge your batteries, so that your mind can be girded with truth, so that you will put a new edge on your sword as would a meat cutter in the meat market as he puts it on the old iron. Now it's got a new, nice, fresh edge. He needs that. So daily I need a new sharp edge. Because if I use what I heard last Sunday, by the next Saturday, I'm eating old moldy sandwiches. You know, it's penicillin all the way. But it's giving me worms. So I'm a Christian with dyspepsia. And with the gout and maybe diarrhea and a few other things. You ever had spiritual diarrhea? You got to relate everything to the Word of God. Well, that's actually what the Lord was doing. He says, now what goes into the mouth defiles man. What comes out, what goes into the mouth goes out the draught. That's just exactly what he said. In the Bible, it's so practical. It hurts. But it repeatedly uses everything you're familiar with to show you that as your inner digestive system digests and takes food value out of what you eat, so you sustain your physical body, I need to expose my thinking to the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can squeeze out of that truth the spiritual vitamins needed to gird up my mind. Absolutely necessary to live the Christian life. And this I have to do on my own. I realize the fact that you don't learn too much on your own by way of doctrinal principles. And you learn more moral principles and do's and don'ts by reading the Word of God. But you will see that as you learn doctrinal principles by coming to Bible study, when you read, it'll make more sense. And you'll understand more. But nevertheless, exposure to the Word of God is the key, no matter how you cut it. And memorization of the Word is absolutely necessary according to Psalms 1, 1 and 2. I meditate upon thy Word, David says, night and day. That means I take a verse and I go over it this way, I go over it this way, I go over it this way, I go over it this way. And after I thought about that thing for a half a day, another facet opened up in a verse that didn't seem to have anything in it. I said, I never saw that before. It was there all the time. And so the Spirit of God showed you something to help you better understand, and that's encouraging. And while you're doing that, the devil has no inroads. Because any Christian is doing that, the devil says, and he leaves. Because he knows there's no hope. No use. You're thinking right. He wants you to think wrong. So the first thing he's got to do is get your mind off of the Lord. Draw nigh to God, verse 8. He'll draw nigh to you, back to James 4. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, when your mind is not girded with truth, it means that you become dual-minded. Only a Christian is referred to as having a double brain. An unbeliever doesn't have a double brain. He's got one brain. He doesn't operate with duals. He operates with singles. His brain strictly number one. But the believer can shift. He can downshift. Like a Jake brake. That's what they do. They put on the Jake brake. When they downshift. And in James 1, thinking of the phrase double-minded, notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberty, and breatheth not, and shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he should receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Instability is an automatic byproduct of a failure to walk by faith. When I fail to walk by faith, I walk by sight. When I walk by sight, I'm in the flesh. When I'm in the flesh, I'm practicing adultery, spiritual adultery. And because I haven't drawn nigh to God, He hasn't drawn nigh to me. So consequently, I have distant reminders of what I ought to do and should do. But in the final analysis, though I carry over basic principles of do's and don'ts, I just can't quite find the wherewithal within to make the thing work. So that's exactly what Paul said when he said in Romans 7, things I ought to be doing, I'm not doing. The things I hadn't ought to be doing, I'm doing. Woe is me. What's the matter with me? Well, the whole problem is I got to plug in. That simple. You don't plug in, you're not wired. Now, you're wired in the sense that you're saved, but you're not allowing the power of the Spirit to flow through the wire because it's a short circuit, which is what he's saying here. So that's why he says, back to 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Thus, hands always speak of sinful acts. Hands are, and walking, I might say, walk circumspectly, walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, speaks of service for Jesus Christ, as do the hands, which means my walk or my hands are fulfilling that other than that which the Spirit of God would want me to fulfill. So he says, now why don't you wash your hands? Now he's not talking about walking to a fountain and washing your hands. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. Back to James chapter 2, or chapter 1, excuse me, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's likened, an analogy, unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now he's going to say, you're looking at a looking mirror. You know what that is, don't you? Sure. He beholds himself, and then he walks away and forgets to shave. And he forgot he needed to shave. He forgot what he looked like. But whoso looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, doesn't forget, he being a forgetful here, not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, then this man should be blessed in his deeds. Why did he say that? Because we go back to James 4, when he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, he's saying in effect, look, when you look in the mirror, let's do something about it. That's the point. So he goes on, verse 9. In fact, be afflicted, mourn, and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Be afflicted, mourn. Now, when we fail to be filled with the Spirit or walk in the Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? Which means we assume control of our life and say, in effect, down boy, the Spirit of God is such a gracious gentleman. He goes to a neutral corner. He doesn't fight. He just backs off. Now, while I dance around the ring and do my own thing and beat the air and go through all the motions, I slug him a few times, which adds to his misery. This grieves the Holy Spirit. So we're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. But we're not bothered by that. A kid who's caught with his hand in the cookie jar usually cries because of the fact that he's going to get a spanking. He doesn't think of the moral implications involved in taking the cookie. He doesn't cry about that at all. He cries about the consequences. You know, we're just like the kids. We cry over the consequences, which the Lord oftentimes allows us to become involved in to show us a point. But not because we offended the Spirit of God at all. We didn't get that at all. That's why he makes that appeal. He says, don't you realize that you're walking in accordance to expedience rather than principle? And the Spirit of God is crying when you ought to be crying. He's grieved and you ought to be grieved. You've knocked him down for the count and walking all over. What's the matter with you anyway? We could care less. That didn't bother us a bit. Which reminds me of the Lord Jesus when he wept outside of Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I besought you, I beg you, I pleaded with you to come. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not come. He's crying outside of town. Who should have been crying? Israel should have been crying. They weren't. They were having a heyday down there. They're laughing. That didn't bother. Christ's up there crying. Same thing happens with the Spirit of Christ within us. He's crying, we're laughing. Now there's going to be a day coming when Israel's going to cry, we're told in Joel. And Joel prophesies that Israel as a nation, which is going to be born again nationally, a whole nation born again today, it says they're going to weep and mourn and admit and acknowledge that this one whom their fathers crucified, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, was their rightful king and their rightful Messiah. And as a nation, they're going to turn to Jesus Christ and be born again, and they're going to be crying. They're going to be weeping. They should have wept before. But you know why they're going to be weeping? Because God's going to bring, as we're told in Revelation, in Zechariah, all of the nations of the world on their neck. And Russia's going to move from the north, Chinese are going to move from the east, and the Arabs are going to move from the south, and the Egyptians are going to move from the west, and they're going to have little old Israel right there, and they're going to have our jet planes and our M14s and our bazookas. They're going to have the whole thing right there. In fact, we'll supply them with horses. That's interesting. And they're going to really yip. They're going to yip. They're going to see that there is no human solution. The United Nations, the World Bank, Reagan, Carter, I don't care who's in office, will not be able to resolve their problem. The only way they can resolve their problem is God Almighty. And they're going to start crying. And they're going to say, God, I want you to help me. Now that's all he's after here. When he's applying it to the believer who becomes so stinking independent because we're so proud by nature that even though we pick up a few principles out of the Word of God and think we've got the bull by the tail, in that simple childlike relationship that we ought to have with the Lord Jesus day by day and moment by moment, we sort of slither out from underneath that And we do anything and everything but fulfill exactly what he says here. Won't you submit yourself to God? No, I don't know about that. Won't you draw nigh to God? Oh, I don't have time right now. There's 101 things to do. Wouldn't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Wouldn't you do that? Well, no, almost, but it didn't. I got on that one, didn't I? Well, what is your life? Our time is gone. Boy, I can't believe it. How could I talk so long? Well, you would have enjoyed verses 12 through 17. Because it speaks of your life as a vapor. And you'd like that, but maybe we can hit her next time. Are there any questions? Got your arm around tonight? I said at the wedding here I had here last Saturday, I think it was, you know, this gal marries this fella. He thinks she thinks he's getting a knight in shining armor. He's getting a Beetle Bailey. Who's laughing like that? I thought of that because I wondered if we could all see how you looked, how we looked materially. If God would give us material armor that would befit our spiritual armor, as we have in 2 John, where John says, as he writes, what is it, to Gaius, my well-beloved son, Gaius, I wish you were as healthy physically as you are spiritually. Because he says, you're walking in truth. And if you were as healthy physically as you were spiritually, well, you'd be up kicking all around. Man, you'd be running the 440, and I don't know how, well, you know, whatever. Now, if each one of us here was as healthy physically as we are spiritually, we probably have to call Blue Cross, Red Cross, Gold Cross, and all the kinds of crosses. Get everybody out of here tonight. And some of us probably near death. They'd be shipping you to Minneapolis for a heart operation. But now, can you see yourself? Somebody's got their hat on crooked, you know, and half their armor's tore off, you know, and one guy's sword's dangling behind him, dragging on there. One shoe on, one shoe off, you know, and one soulless toe sticking out the end, you know, and he looks like a spiritual bum. He's all he needs is a monkey and a cup. So when I see one, I must be a Christian. That's the way they all look anyway. But I'm thinking spiritually, you know. As I said before, when you see these little signs, no admittance without shoes on your feet, I said they wrote that on there for Christians. Or a shirt in your back. So I hope that as the Spirit of God takes inspection, spiritual inspection tonight, as we have gone over some of these things, that as you view yourself, you're armor is on, in place, highly polished, but more than that, usable. You're appropriating it. So, it's one thing to have equipment, it's another thing to use it. So in the Army, they always wanted us to maintain our equipment so that when it was needed, it would be usable. In the final analysis, if you can't use it on the front lines, it's of no value at all, even though it might look good in inspection. So there's more involved than just polishing our armor so we look right. We have to be functional Christians, which is what James is after here. Functional, practical Christianity in the University of Hard Knocks. So we can learn to draw upon what God has provided. So with that, let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for all that you provided in the Lord Jesus. We realize that we are not faithful in appropriating all that is ours, and yet you didn't ask us to be perfect, but you did tell us to submit. You did tell us to draw nigh. You did tell us to yield. You did tell us to humble ourselves. And so we pray that we might be willing to do that, so that you in turn can fortify us and give us the strength and power and ability through what you provided by way of armor to live the Christian life. And so we pray that we might daily wait upon you, and that our desires might be that of glorifying you in all that we do and all that we say, knowing that you're pleased with a heart that thinks like that. So may we walk in the light as he is in the light. May we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. May we not lean into our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, so that he can direct our paths. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, thank you so much.